Chapter 7 tonight. Last few weeks we've been dealing with verses 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20. Tonight we're going to deal with verses 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. Matthew 7, 13 times the Lord tells us to look out for false prophets, false apostles, false Christs. That's just the Lord's warnings in the Gospels. That's not counting the myriads of times that the Bible mentions the danger of such things. So verse 15, beware of false prophets. That means there must be such a thing. If the Lord tells us to watch out for them, maybe we should watch out for them. That's probably good advice, don't you think? Wise counsel. Watch out for false prophets. Remember, the Lord doesn't give warnings of non-existent dangers. If he gives us a warning, it's because it's a clear and present danger. Beware of false prophets, which come to you clearly dressed as false prophets. No, they come to you in sheep's clothing. They act like sheep. They might baa like sheep, look like sheep. But they're not sheep. They're wolves, he says. Wolves in disguise. Inwardly, on the inside, interior, in the heart, in the core, at the core of their being, they are wolves. He says, you'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? No, you're not going to get ripe, red, juicy creoles from a thorn bush. He says, even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a rotten tree brings forth rotten fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. By their fruits. We've taken several weeks to deal with this subject, beware of false prophets. I even put together a little list of 66 signs of a false prophet. We passed these out a few weeks ago. If you didn't get one, you can see Miss Faye. She'll make sure that you get one before you leave tonight. You should have one of these. It's just a good handy reference. Tonight, I would like to conclude our consideration of these five verses by simply asking the question, how do you recognize a false prophet? What is it that you look for? What is it that you listen for? And I have had people ask me questions like that. Well, Brother Rusty, you know, all these warnings about false prophets, what do you look for? Or what do you listen for? And I've got a few things here that I want to just mention to you tonight that I think are very, very important, and I hope you'll take them into consideration and kind of hold them close to your heart and remember them in the weeks and months and years ahead, if we have that long, you know, years before the Lord's return. But I do believe these are important considerations, so I want you to take them to heart. Here's the first thing I listen for. Let's say somebody asked me to listen to a particular ministry, and I'm not familiar with this ministry. Maybe they're on television or on radio or whatever. The number one thing that I listen for in any minister that I read, if I read their material or if I hear their sermons, number one, I listen for a correct Christology. Now, Christology is the doctrine of Christ. That's what it means. In theology, it's referred to as Christology, the doctrine of Christ. And the number one most important consideration of all is, what are they saying about Jesus Christ? Nothing's more important than that. What are they saying about Jesus Christ? If you keep your finger here, I want you to turn with me to 2 John, all the way in the back of your Bible, just before Revelation. You've got 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and then Revelation. We want to look at a verse or two in 2 John. They must have a correct Christology. There's no room for error on this point. in virtually every case that I'm aware of, false prophets, false apostles, you know, the false teachers, have in some way a defective view of Jesus Christ, a defective view of his person, or a defective view of his work. 2 John, verse 7. John says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." So it's not just somebody who's mistaken if their view of Christ is off. They're not just mistaken. He calls them an antichrist and a deceiver. Then he says, "Look to yourselves," that is, be watchful, be on your guard, be vigilant, "that we lose not those things which we have wrought, which we have gained, but that we receive a full reward." Now, here is a very important consideration, beginning in verse 9. "Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ," in the doctrine of Christ, that's what we refer to as Christology, the doctrine of Christ, his person, his work. "If they do not abide in it," abide, remain, dwell in it, stay on it. If they don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, "he hath not God." Whosoever transgresses, to transgress means to go beyond, to go like out of bounds, to go too far, to not remain within the proper boundaries. "Whoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." Does not have God. "He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son." Verse 10, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine," what doctrine? The doctrine of Christ. "If they do not bring the correct doctrine of Christ," he says, "receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds." Now, some believe that this might have had to do with a church being in a house and many traveling evangelists. And if you knew a person was a traveling preacher or evangelist or teacher, and you knew that his doctrine of Christ was skewed, you did not invite them to come in and speak. You did not allow them to have the ears of the congregation. You have to guard the church. You have to guard the sheep. And you don't let a wolf in the pulpit, not knowingly. Yes, brother, let's get you a microphone. Go ahead, Chris.
Could you try to, like, witness to him? It says not to give him Godspeed, which means, like, don't say hello. But, like, what if you're just trying to, like, witness the truth to them? Like, tell them about that Jesus is God.
Nope, there's no problem with that if you are inclined to try to share with them. It's the same way with people who might come peddling a false gospel to your door, like the Mormons or the Jehovah Witnesses or any other cult group. The idea is, not only do you not allow them to come in and share their garbage with you, you don't allow them to do that, but you don't, neither do you say, "Well, God bless you, I hope you have success next door, but, you know, right here, you know, I'm not interested, but go deceive my neighbors."
So that doesn't mean just, like, don't even talk to them.
No, it doesn't mean that you can't try to talk to them or persuade them. Go ahead, sister. No. There you go. Still not on.
Oh, I've had a problem. Like, I have a sister that's a Mormon, my blood sister, biological sister. And for years, I mean, 20-some-odd years, I had, for many years, I never even had an association with her because I could never, she always wanted to come on to her doctrine, her false doctrine, and I would counteract with Jesus, you know, and the truth. And she would flare up. So I just stayed, you know, I just kind of separated from her. But then she started trying to be friends with me. When I say try to be friends, I mean, you know, because we had had a separation for a long time. And I don't know what to do. I mean, it's like I don't really want to talk to her because, you know, she'll say some. I mean, she'll just start to, it's little things she'll try to, and I don't want her around my youngest granddaughter, okay, because she's a kid, you know, Tamar. So she'll tell me, well, you know, we both know God, and we both serve in the same God. And I said, I don't think so. And she said, well, what do you mean? And I told her what I meant, that Jesus Christ was God. She said, oh, no, we don't serve the same God. I said, well, we have nothing to talk about.
Yeah.
So I don't know, you know, I don't want to, a lot of people was bombarding me with, how are you going to show her Jesus if you don't be, you know, real friendly with her and love and show her love?
Well, when it's family, it's a unique situation because you, I never recommend that people cut family off. I just don't think that's a good thing to do. It doesn't mean that your relationship with her won't be strained, because obviously y'all are butting heads theologically.
Right.
But you're going to have to pray for the Lord to just give you wisdom and grace there in trying to.
Well, I've tried, like lately, what I've done is just love her and talk to her about other things.
Mm-hmm.
I try to detour. I don't want to talk about the Lord, you know, with her. And she's okay with that. We can talk about shopping or grocery store and other stuff. But then she'll
inevitably
come back again.
Yeah.
It's a warfare.
Well, it's going to stay that way unless the Lord opens up her heart and her eyes. But you pray for that to happen.
Yeah, I pray for her to get saved all the time
for
20
right.
years.
That's right. Because Mormons, if they believe Mormonism, they're not saved.
Mm-mm.
Right.
So.
Here's a few very important things when it comes to the doctrine of Christ. Because it's easy to say, okay, the doctrine of Christ. What is the doctrine of Christ? If you say you have to abide in the doctrine of Christ, let me give you just some capsulized statements, I guess, that would comprise, that tells you what comprises the doctrine of Christ. First of all, you have to believe that Christ was fully human. He was 100% human. He was a man. Now, he was not just a man, but he was a man. He had a complete and full human nature. 100%. Remember, he was born into this world as a baby. Born just like any other baby, except he just didn't have a human father. He had a human mother, but he was a man, born of a woman, without a human father, born of a virgin. That's part of the doctrine of Christ. He was fully man. He was born of a virgin. It's important that you believe in the virgin birth. If you deny the virgin birth, then you deny the inspiration of Scripture, because the Bible clearly says he was born of a virgin. So none of these things are negotiable. You can't say, well, you know, we can be a little negotiable on some of that, or a little flexible. He doesn't believe in the virgin birth, whatever. It's non-negotiable. If you don't believe in the virgin birth, you've departed from the doctrine of Christ, and according to the Bible, you enter the realm of heresy. You have gone too far. Remember, the Bible says here, whosoever transgresses, whoever goes too far, they go out of bounds, they go beyond what biblical doctrine is. He was born in the lineage of David. We must, of course, believe that. The Bible says it. He had a complete human nature, but not a fallen human nature. He did not have a fallen human nature. That's what made him different from everybody else. That's why he was born of a virgin. We have a human nature, but we get that fallen nature from Adam. He was preserved from the fallen nature through the virgin birth. But, you know, he had a physical body just like you and me. I mention these things because some of the cults deny certain aspects of the humanity of Christ, or because Christ was human, they claim he couldn't have been God, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. And some of the other cults love to point to the fact that, well, look, Jesus is tired over here and he slept. And the Bible says God never slumbers or sleeps. So how could Jesus be God? You know, Jesus was hungry. You think God is hungry, looking for some fish to eat or whatever. So it's important that we understand in Christ was a full human nature, yet at the same time, he was God. He never stopped being God. He never ceased being God. And that is the great doctrine of the incarnation. Incarnation, God became man. John 1. The beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And I think it's down in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So God, who was with God at the beginning, that is from eternity, became flesh. He became a man, the great doctrine of the incarnation. Go ahead, Dave.
Just a little tidbit of information. I read a book one time by a medical doctor where he was talking about why did Jesus have to not have a human father? Well, you don't get your blood type from your mom. You get it from your father. And Jesus had to have sinless blood, and so he couldn't get it from a human father.
Interesting. As a man, he suffered all the things that men suffer, that is hunger, thirst, fatigue, the need to sleep. As a man, he walked on the same dirt, the same dusty planet that you and I walk on. He breathed the same air that we breathe. Just like a man, he experienced pain and suffering and rejection, just like every other human being. Temptation, just like every other human being. Yet he remained sinless, as the Bible tells us. This is referred to, again in theology, as the humiliation of Christ. The humiliation as God became man. You know, he humbled himself. He lived among us as a common man. God as one of us. Yes. Yes, ma'am.
You're saying about the blood type. I had a problem because I was in the hospital. My granddaughter just had a baby, and the doctor said the children do not have to have the blood type of the daddy, that the DNA. Well, what I didn't go into detail, but what is the difference between the DNA and the blood type? You know, in other words, the DNA shows whether the father is the father. You know, just yeah. And I was just, you know, thinking. I said, because I told my granddaughter, I said, you have type OB. Your daddy must have had OB. She says, no, I don't have to have my daddy's. And the doctor came in next, the doctor. He said, no, you don't have to.
We'll defer to Dave over there. Let him answer that question.
Yeah, there's a whole bunch of combinations of genes, and so the father determines the blood type, but you don't necessarily have the father's blood type. But the genes he passes on determine your blood type.
No.
But he determines it.
Yeah. Okay. Also, let's keep in mind Christ as a man, in order to be fully human, he temporarily laid aside the independent exercise of his attributes. Now remember, Christ is God. Mm-hmm. He dwelt with the Father from eternity. He's the eternal Son of God. Eternal. What theologians refer to as the second member of the Godhead. He laid aside his independent exercise of his attributes, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence. You know, he laid that aside temporarily to live as a man and only employed those attributes when moved to do so by the Holy Spirit. So he lived among us as a man, as one of us, true human, and yet at the same time, truly God, fully God. At no time did he cease to be God. It's important that we realize that when he laid aside the exercise, the independent exercise of his divinity, he did not lay aside his divinity. He never ceased being God. He was always God. He was not always man. He became man at the incarnation. Right? We need to realize that. Some people, some of the cults will teach that he did not become the Son of God, or he did not have the power of God, or he did not have the attributes of God until his baptism. He was always God. The Christ Spirit didn't fall upon him like, if you know, people will say he can fall upon all of us and we're all sons of God. Well, we're sons of God in a sense, you know, by being born again. Christ, the eternal Son, however, he was, remember, fully, fully divine, never ceased to be divine. Jesus Christ is not a lesser God, a demigod. He is fully God, the Creator God, the Almighty God, you know, the Alpha, the Omega, the Holy One, the Lord of glory, the Lord of all, as the Bible refers to him. He's the Creator. By him were all things made that are made. Without him was nothing made. Nothing was made that was made. He was worshipped as God. He received that worship as God. He forgave sins. He was absolutely and perfectly holy, absolutely and perfectly sinless. So, all of this, you know, it just quickly in capsulized form is part of the doctrine of Christ that we must adhere to. So my point, when I'm listening to somebody speak, I want to hear what they have to say about Jesus Christ. Also, remember, part of the doctrine of Christ, which we must never minimize and must listen for carefully, substitutionary blood atonement. He died on the cross. He died dead. Died. Didn't pass out or faint. Died. And when he died, it was for you and for me. Died for our sins. It's because we are sinners. He died in our place. That is the doctrine of substitution. It's referred to in theology as the vicarious sufferings of Christ, or the vicarious substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. Vicarious simply means in your place. He died in your place. He suffered in your place, in your stead. He not only died for your sins, died in your place, but he was buried and, according to the Bible, rose again. Now, listen, there are people who deny a literal resurrection of Christ. Some believe he rose in spirit, but he didn't actually rise in body, that he appeared like in vision and so forth. But we must believe that he rose from the grave literally and physically, and of course, that he's going to come again. Amen. And that imminent, you know, that return is imminent. So, I listen. I want to hear what they have to say about Christ. And here's what I've noticed with the new breed of false prophets and false apostles. In some way, man, or shape, or form, they tend to bring Christ down and bring themselves up. It's almost like they exalt themselves and make Christ less than what he is. They can speak, I wouldn't say necessarily disparagingly of him, but if you listen carefully to some of the things they say, they tend to minimize Christ and maximize themselves. It's just the opposite of what John the Baptist said. John the Baptist, I must decrease, he must increase. What they tend to do, not all of them, but it's a sign of you better look out. When they become so big and so special, and Christ you find relegated to a lesser position or a lesser place, he doesn't get all the glory as he should. So the doctrine of Christ, vitally, vitally important. You listen carefully to what you hear. You know, the Bible tells us to watch out. Beware of false prophets. If they're off on the doctrine of Christ, then they're off. That means turn them off, shut them off, cut them off. And quit sending them your money, Bob. That's right. You know, a lot of times these same folks will be wrong on the Holy Spirit as well. You know, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Yes, brother. Go right ahead.
somebody like the Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon is not going to claim that Jesus Christ is in them because they believe he's Michael the Archangel or something like that. And you ask them, how many places can Michael be at one time? Well, just one. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 5, chapter 13, verse 5, it's written in the plural. It says, examine yourselves, everybody, as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, plural, except you be disqualified or reprobate? So, you know, that would be a good scripture. The Mormons claim to believe the Bible. You say, okay, is Jesus Christ living in you? Huh? Read in that scripture. Then you're a reprobate. He's got to be in you, and Michael the Archangel can't be in a whole bunch of people at once.
That's right.
Of course, what the Jehovah's Witnesses do is they change the word in to in union with. And they say how that Jesus Christ is in union with you. So I asked my brother, who's a JW, I said, you mean like Jesus has to jump through the hoops that I set up? He has to be in union with me, not me with him? He really couldn't answer that.
That's good. That's a good point. That's a good point, Dave. It is vitally important. If they deny that Christ is God, if they deny that in any way, manner, shape, or form, then you know that's somebody to run from. But even those who claim that he is God, you have to be careful because they can have some twisted notions like the Mormons do. Don't you love it when somebody says, well, we don't believe in doctrine at our church. We just preach Jesus. And then you want to know, well, what do you preach about Jesus? That's what we need to know. What do you preach about Jesus? Who was he? What Jesus are you referring to? That's important to know. So that's number one. You listen to what they have to say about Jesus Christ. Number two, I want to know what their view of sin is. That's the second thing I listen for very carefully. Man's moral condition. What do they have to say about men? Are we lost? Are we sinners? Are we far from God? Are we bankrupt? Do we need a Savior? Because if you listen to a lot of these folks, they talk like we're not really that lost. And we're not really that bad. I mean, basically what we need to do is just, if we can just make some good positive confessions, you know, we can prosper and be blessed. And it's got little to do with the fact that we're lost, that we're far from God, that we're sinners, we're alienated from God. You don't hear that. You don't hear that very much. So I want to know what they have to say about sin. It seems to me that many of the false prophets tend to make men seem to be better than they are. Well, another thing I listen for, and this always settles, this doesn't settle with me good at all, but anybody who says something disparaging about doctrine, all those churches that just want to preach doctrine, well, they make it sound like that's a bad thing. And what they're actually saying is, don't check on anything I'm saying. Don't check me out because they think they have some superior revelation, I guess, that they live by. If they have something bad to say about doctrine, I'm not listening to them. And I have found that a lot of these folks, they're real big on telling stories, but they very seldom really preach anything from the Bible. Very seldom. They may quote a verse and then tell a story, then have some humorous thing that happened or a little inspiration, then tell another story, maybe quote another verse. But as far as really opening up the Bible, these guys are storytellers. That's what many of them are. Now, keep in mind that when it's a false prophet, false apostle, not everything they say is wrong. Some of them have things to say that are absolutely correct and can be spot on. I mean, it can be right on. And then you'll hear people, and I hear this often, well, shouldn't we be able to take what they say like you eat fish and eat the meat and just spit out the bones? Well, it's not quite that way. it's more like, it's not like you're eating fish with bones in it. It's more like you're eating fish with poison in it. And it's, you know, you can't spit the poison out. It's going to, you're going to digest it with whatever you eat. And their false doctrine, when they're heretics, when they're off on these major doctrines, their falsehood permeates the meat. It permeates everything they say, and it's going to come out in one way, manner, shape, or form. There are some people who I believe are genuine preachers, teachers, ministers, who just may be skewed in maybe some of their the way that you apply the Bible to your life, maybe eschatology, something like that. But if they're off in the doctrine of Christ, if they're off on the inspiration of Scripture, if they're off on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, they're off. So that brings me to another point, and that is I want to listen to what they have to say about the Bible. What is their view of Scripture? We must believe that the Bible is the Word of God, not just that it contains the Word of God. I always listen for that. Because some of them will say, you know, we believe the Bible contains the Word of God. And you might think, well, that's good. Except what they mean is that if you really search through the Bible, some of what's in there is the Word of God. But not all of it is the Word of God. The real Word of God, you know, Book of Mormon, whatever other material they have. You have to know how these guys operate, some of them. But I want to know their view of Scripture. And if anyone in any way, manner, shape, or form speaks in any way disparagingly about the Bible, you need to be rid of them once and for all. If the Bible is discredited, if the Bible is mocked, these people have nothing to say. One fellow, I've mentioned this before, but I'll never forget, one rather prominent charismatic minister took his Bible and in the church service threw it across the stage. He said, I'm tired of everybody following this book like this book is God. He said, this book is not God. And pitched it across the stage. Yeah, I've been out of there so fast. But the Bible isn't God, but it's the Word of God. And if it's the Word of God, you treat it with great respect. Yes, brother.
And you have a very large cult called the Catholic Church that says, well, after all, we gave you the Bible, so we have authority higher than the Bible. And that's a lie. The Bible was completed before the Catholic Church got organized.
Yeah, they'll take credit for anything except the Inquisition. Here's another point that I recommend people consider. It's not just what they say, it's what they don't say. And in order to determine what they're not saying, it, you know, sometimes you have to hear them a little bit or whatever, but not only what do they say, but what do they not say? If they're not talking about sin, if they're not talking about Christians taking up the cross, for instance, following Christ, humbling ourselves. If it's all just positive and everything's nice and rosy, and all God loves you. Look, God does love us. Do we need to hear that? Yes, we need to hear that. But if that's all you hear, then you know you get a twisted, skewed view of who God is. So, not only what are they saying, what are they not saying? What are they leaving out? I think that's extremely important. What's missing? And then, of course, I listen for other things. I listen to the way they talk to people and about people. I listen for this authoritarianism, this tyrannical, despotic, I'm the boss, don't dare approach me, don't dare question me. That sort of thing gives me a lot of concern. some groups aren't necessarily cults, but you know they can be cultish with that type of authoritarianism, that I'm the unapproachable one. And then there's the test of character. What about their character? Not as easy to detect because you don't always have a relationship with where you can know about the person on the TV screen. You don't know what they really are like or how they really live. But there is a test of character. If you can know, it's good to know. Jesus said, by their fruit you'll know them. Now, that brings me to another important aspect of our message tonight. Let's say that you believe a particular individual may be a false prophet or a false apostle. What are we to do about it? What are we to do about it? What are we to do about a false prophet, a false apostle, a false minister? You know that you're going to cross their path. The Lord warns us against them repeatedly, so what do you do about them? Well, there's several things that we're to do, and I'd like to point those things out to you tonight. Number one, we identify them. Romans chapter 16, I'd like for you to turn here with me if you would. Romans chapter 16, we'll read a couple of verses. Identify them. Romans 16, verse 17. Paul says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. You know, simple people can be deceived easily. They listen to the good words and the fair speeches. That's what he says, good words and fair speeches. Many of these people are very eloquent. Many of them have nice, pleasant things to say and can seem to come across very pleasing to the eye and the ear. But he says they don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They serve themselves, their own belly, their own lust, their own appetites. But here's what he says, verse 17, two things to do. Number one, mark them. So you should always carry a Marxalot around with you. And just go to their forehead and write 666. No, you can't do it. That's not one. Mark them. The idea here has to do with being on the watch and on the lookout and being aware. I think Weymouth translates it, keep a watch on these folks. One version says, take note of. Beck in his New Testament translation says, watch them. But that's what it means, consider, observe. You mark them, that is, you note them. You know that they're not kosher. Biblically, you know that they're off the mark. So you mark them. And then the second thing he says to do is to send them your money. No, I'm sorry. That's not what it says. It says you mark them and you avoid them. And you know what that means? It means avoid them. It means stay away from them. Shun them. That's what it means. So, if they're false prophets, false apostles, false teachers, should you listen to them? Well, that's the second thing you do. You stop listening to them. You identify them. You know, that is, mark them, you recognize that's what they are. You avoid them, and you stop listening to them. I'm going to give you two verses. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. I'm going to read these to you. You can just listen if you like. But if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spoke unto thee, and then he says, saying, let us go after other gods, which you've not known, and let us serve them. You shall not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer, or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you, that is, he puts us to the test. He proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So will you listen to the false prophet, or will you listen to the word of God? It's a test. He says, don't listen to them. Don't hearken to them. In the other verse, Proverbs 19:27. Let me read this verse to you. Proverbs 19:27. This is one you ought to write down or underline or something. But cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth thee to err from the words of knowledge. Cease to hear them. Quit listening to them. Quit listening to those who teach error. Don't think that you can pick out the bones. That's the wrong analogy. If they are heretics, if they're off on these doctrines of Christ, inspiration of Scripture, or any of the great doctrines of faith, substitutionary blood atonement, they're off on these things. If they're off on these things, then you recognize them, identify them, avoid them, stop listening to them. Because you are inevitably ingesting poison into your spirit. Yeah? No comment? Well, here's something else the Bible says we're to do. Expose them. All right. Titus chapter 1. If you'll turn over there with me. Titus 1. Expose them. Take the mask off. Unmask them. Titus 1, yeah. You see they're wearing that sheep's clothing? Rip it off. Expose them for the wolf that they are. Titus 1 and verse 10. Titus 1:10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. He's talking here about those Jews that just are so pernicious in turning people, trying to turn people away from Christ. Verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. Teaching things for the sake of money. Teaching things that they ought not to be teaching and doing it to get money. Interesting, huh? One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. All right, he says here, rebuke them. You rebuke them. Rebuke them sharply. That's, you know, sternly. Expose them. Renounce them. Bring them to shame. That's the whole idea. You want to shame them. Now, this would be okay if you have some sort of a relationship with these people, where you'd be around them, where you would be able to do something like that, or if you had some influence with them. Rebuke them sharply. He says, verse 13, that they may be sound in the faith. The intent is corrective. The intent would be to turn them to the truth, to open their eyes, to guide them back to what's right. The idea is not just to damn them to hell, but to rebuke them sharply. The whole idea is to tell them, look, you're on the wrong road here, and you want to turn them back to the truth. But notice, verse 11 has has always been a little bit perplexing to me. Whose mouths must be stopped. These deceivers, their mouths has to be stopped. But how do we stop it? Well, we can do what we can to try to correct them if we have access to them. You know, ancient times wasn't like it is today. It's not like you could sit home and watch some TV preacher 500 miles away like we can do here. Somebody can have an influence way beyond the confines of his particular church congregation. They speak to tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, tens of millions of people. How can you have access to them to correct them? You can't. I mean, even if you went to one of their meetings, you wouldn't get anywhere close to them. They have more bodyguards than the governor. So it's a little more difficult today to try to correct them. So what can you do if a person was teaching heresy, damnable heresy, denying essential doctrines of Christ or salvation, teaching some false method of salvation, or leaving out the cross in the Christian life, or some other similar error? You can send them a letter. That's a rare thing these days, actually write a letter to somebody and mail it. You could try to have some kind of an address to send an email, I guess, or something like that. You could try to communicate in a way like that. But basically, these people are unreachable and untouchable. And if you did reach them, I don't know if they'd give any merit to anything you said or I said. So we're almost left to the point where what we can do is pray. Pray that God would open their eyes or shut their mouths. Whose mouths must be stopped. We can't stop them. But the Lord can. Yeah, you can stop it that way. Good idea, Bob. You can turn the TV off or turn the radio off. That's one way to stop their mouth. Quit listening to them. That does it. And here's something else we can do. We can warn others. If you know that a person is teaching error and that this is, you know, we're not talking here that somebody that's just saying something a little different than the way we believe it. We're not talking about minor things. But we're talking about if they're off on doctrine of Christ or doctrines that are damnable, we can warn others. And I think we actually have a responsibility to do so. Sometimes you have to be careful how you talk to them, especially if it's somebody who's, you know, maybe one of their disciples or enamored with that particular personality. But I do believe we have a responsibility. If we're disciples of Christ, you know a brother or sister or somebody you love that's being influenced by a false prophet, ask the Lord to give you an opportunity to share with them in love and maybe have some ammunition, you know, at hand to bring to their attention. Go ahead, Brother Dan.
I have a friend, acquaintance, that I was talking to tonight for about 45 minutes. And his big hang-up is honoring the Sabbath, which he thinks is Friday and whatever day it is. Right. And he's real adamant about it. And he feels that if a preacher is preaching, this is the words he told me, he says, if your preacher's preaching wrong, then you should stand up during the service and say so. Okay? This is his view on it. What's your take on that as far as approaching? If I was watching, if I was in a congregation with someone that I thought was preaching falsely, and I really believed that I was correct, what then should I do at that point?
Probably the more appropriate thing to do would be to leave. Because I have heard people who actually did stand up in congregations and blast things, and they didn't even know what they were talking about. But they thought they were, you know, they thought they were right. But go ahead, brother.
Didn't some preacher write a tract about the Sabbath that Dan could take to his friend?
Yeah. We have about a 140-page book on the subject. Yeah. 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 That was one of the more common questions that I had to deal with years ago. It seemed like so many people were being influenced by these rabid Seventh-day Adventists and other groups like Herbert W. Armstrong's group, and there are some other Sabbath-keeping groups. There's Sabbath, Seventh-day Church of God. There's all kinds of Sabbath-keeping organizations, and some of them are very, very persuasive. And I found myself dealing over and over and over with answering their arguments. So I started to write a little track about it. It wound up being a book. But we've got 25 biblical reasons why the Christian church worships on Sunday. And we have it in a book, and I would recommend you give it to your friend. You read it first. You read it and then give it to your friend. It'll answer those questions. I promise you. It'll answer those questions. They have me blacklisted, the Sabbath groups, you know. They. One person told me he had gone to one of their meetings, and in their meeting they actually mentioned my name. Yeah. I felt pretty good about that. Praise God. That's good. That's right. But, no, I don't think it's a good idea to stand up and rebuke the preacher. However, I'm not saying the Lord would never lead somebody to do that, because it's possible, depending on what they're saying. Because if they're bringing heresy, if they're disparaging Christ, you might be inclined to do something like that. I mean, I would say the Lord could raise you up with a prophetic voice like that. That's something like an anointing of a prophetic voice there to challenge them, to rebuke them, to renounce their doctrines or whatever. That's pretty bold, though, to interrupt. That's pretty bold. So make sure it's the Holy Ghost.
I remember when he said that there was one time a young man walked into the church, and I mean, everybody, he came in like, I mean, wow, just went straight up to the pulpit, and God had him to give a word to the pastor, and everything he said was God. I mean, it came to pass, but, well, you know, God, he said he left from playing golf. God told him to go do it right then and there, and he did, and I mean, I had never seen nothing like that before, so naturally we all thought he was wrong, you know, for coming in. And then the pastor turned it around like, oh, he's just upset, you know, like he bypassed it. But I remember listening.
Yeah.
I had my good ears then. I don't have them now. I mean, I didn't need a hearing aid, you know. And I remember after he said it, and I kind of wrote things down and prayed about them. And everything that prophet said came to pass. I mean, in that fellowship, I'll never forget that. So some people are
I'm not saying that the Lord can't do that, and certainly he could.
He can do it out of, you know, in other words, it was done in such a prophetic way that we really would not have known what he was saying, but the man of God knew what the man of God was saying to him. But then after, I mean, you know, by the time
I've known of situations where people got up and started rebuking everybody, and that it really wasn't the Lord, you know. They thought they knew things they didn't know. Or sometimes I think it's not righteousness, it's self-righteousness, and maybe it's a manifestation of pride, or even the devil. You know, the devil's very religious and very disruptive.
But this was four prophets.
Yeah.
The prophet came from another city and was up on
Well, it can happen. Yeah, it can happen.
I was like warned.
Yeah. It can happen. Yeah, he says, what's done in secret, he'll shout from the housetops. Yeah. I was in a meeting one time where a minister who was actually called to speak there started speaking in such a way that everybody who was there knew he was speaking about the pastor of the church. And he really denounced a lot of the things that the pastor was doing and saying. That was years ago. I was at a big pastor's meeting, and that prophetic voice was David Wilkerson, and the person he was rebuking was Jimmy Swaggart. And it was right after that
came down.
Yeah. This is very sober. I was embarrassed for Jimmy Swaggart, to be honest with you. But I didn't know what was going on, but obviously the Lord did. Yeah. Well, these are some things, you know, we all have to be sensitive to the Spirit, but these are some things to help us all to discern in our lives. Brother Bob, can we get you a mic?
Think I need one?
Probably be good if we got you one. Let me bring you this one. All right, we'll pass it over, Ashley, to Bob.
In some of these things you were saying about marking these false teachers and stuff, one thing that I'm very suspect of when you get a so-called evangelist or preacher who claims to have these intimate conversations with God and treats God Almighty with such a cavalier attitude,
right,
and just like a frivolous nature.
That's right.
They don't know the Christ of the Bible.
No.
I'm going to just tell you that right now.
That's
they
right.
They don't have a clue.
They didn't have a legitimate experience.
Absolutely.
Sure.
And I question them, and I mean, I know what they are, and avoid them. If John, the one that Jesus loved the most, when Christ appeared to him, John fell down at his feet as a dead
right.
man,
yeah.
and
right.
these other guys are so frivolous and
right.
just... Right. Bantering back and forth with the Lord. That's definitely not the Lord. And
right.
they may be seeing the Spirit, but it's not the Spirit, not Jesus Christ.
Because right.
to be in His presence, we couldn't act like that.
That's right.
So,
and you know, keep this little 66 signs of a false prophet. Keep that handy. Keep it in your Bible, and go over it occasionally. Just remind yourself that these folks, if you're in a congregation or a meeting and the emphasis is just on money. Now, don't misunderstand, because every church has to preach. We're responsible to preach on finances and money. We have to be accountable. We have to be good stewards. So that's going to come across occasionally. But when it's the emphasis, and when it's almost... to the point of exploitation, you're being manipulated to give, you're being promised things for giving, that should set off some serious alarms. Just recently I was in a conversation with a fella, and he said, this was another pastor, he said, look, I got a guy, he's not even saved, he's his accountant. He says, my accountant he says, look, he says, I don't know what's the matter with people in these churches. Now, he said, they listen to a guy that's got a 35,000 square foot house who flies around in multiple jet planes, and he comes on TV and asks them to give him money. He said, what's the matter with these people? Don't they have any sense at all? This is what he told the preacher. He said, I think all of them have below normal IQs. But they keep getting the money. They're pretty good at it. But the guy had a point. They live in a house that's bigger than a movie star's house, fly around in private jets, and yet they ask people on Social Security to send them their money. Yeah. Takes a lot of chutzpah. You're right. And a promise. Don't allow anybody to manipulate you with, you know, these kind of pressures and promises. You be discerning. You're responsible to be discerning. And you listen. You listen with both ears. And you hear what they're emphasizing. You hear who's being glorified and who's being given credit. You hear what they say about Christ, the Bible, and then you move accordingly. Go ahead, Dave.
And the devil has power to do signs and lying wonders. Sometimes you'll see a preacher. I saw a clip of one that went on for like over an hour, and he's, you know, putting his hands on people and they're falling out and all. He never mentioned Jesus. Oh, the Holy Ghost. Oh, the fire. Well, we're supposed to be preaching Jesus. That's just a distraction away from Jesus in that case.
Yeah. Amen. Did you have a comment, sister, or a question? I saw your hand up.
My ex-husband, when we were separated, he heard a preacher from Texas say that he would receive everybody would receive a miracle on a certain day if they sent $125. And he sent the money, and the preacher got in all kinds of trouble because he was forging stuff.
I had an elderly person ask me one day, had I ever heard of a certain preacher? And he mentioned the name, and I said, yeah, I have heard of him. He said, well, did you hear him speaking? He was on TV the other night. I said, no, I didn't hear what he said. He said, well, he said if you send him $1,000, and this person was very, very serious. He said, you know, he said if you send him $1,000, you will get at least $10,000 in return. It's like guaranteed. God guarantees it, at least 10,000 and maybe as much as 100,000. He said, now look, I can't invest $1,000 anywhere and get that kind of return. So he wanted to know what I thought about it. But you know, the thing that got to me is how sincere he was when he asked me that question, because he really, these people influence people. Don't think they don't. They influence people, and the ones they influence are often people who are desperate, people who have real needs, real problems. And here's somebody who says, look, you got $1,000. If you have to borrow it, put it on your credit card, whatever, you send me that $1,000 and God is just going to bathe you with blessings and prosperity. And I tell you what, I don't want to be in their shoes on the day we stand before that Bema seat. But it's up to you and I, each and every one of us, individually, personally and individually, to be discerning and beware of false prophets. Amen. Well, I'm done. Father, help us. Help us all to beware and to be aware. And Lord, we may... May we be wise, Lord, in walking in the light and shining the light so that others might see, especially those who have been led astray. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.